All right. Again, the tours will be right after the service, so we'd love to connect with you more about it and answer any questions. Right now, we're going to get back in the book of Genesis, so just set all that building stuff aside, put that handout down, and let's look at the word now. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 39, looking back at the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is a story of God's sovereignty, where God is in control of even the worst situation as it seems to be spiraling out of control, even as Joseph's brothers were selling him into slavery, and it felt like maybe they were crushing him into the ground. They were destroying Joseph's life. Actually, at that very moment, God was leading him into exactly where he wanted him. God wanted him in Egypt for a purpose. So the story begins with Joseph as a slave in Egypt, and he's in the center of God's plan, but that doesn't necessarily mean that things just continually get better and better for Joseph. Actually, we see that now that he's away from his murderous brothers in Egypt, Joseph encounters a new enemy, one that is possibly even more dangerous than the 11 dudes who want to kill him. It's the danger that he encounters now of another man's wife who wants to sleep with him. Okay? He's confronted with temptation. The kind of temptation that has taken down the best of men. And so this is a practical story for us because every one of us will enter temptation of one kind or another, and looking at how it comes for Joseph and how he responds to it can give us some really helpful handles on how to live this life that God has called us to in the middle of temptation. So let's read Genesis 39. Again, it's a bit of a longer passage, but it's full of drama, so try to track with me. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of the house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you in this house except you because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is God's word. A story of temptation like this is important in a day when integrity is pretty difficult to come by. It seems about just every public figure, if you just give them long enough, if they stay in the public eye long enough, they have a moral failure. I mean, who saw it coming that Bill Cosby would have 51 counts of rape being accused towards him? I was reading this past week of the CEO of WorldCom. Maybe some of you remember in 2002, Enron and WorldCom and that whole financial disaster. And Bernie Ebbers, who is the CEO of WorldCom, he's in jail for 25 years now for orchestrating an $11 billion fraud to cover up their debt. It's a massive financial fraud. I read this week that he was a Sunday school teacher in his Baptist church at the time that that all happened. So each new week, there's a new face splashed on the front page. There's a new scandal. Often it's people that we trusted, you know, people who are the voice of morality in America. And the next thing you know, you find out that they're being charged with sexual harassment. And despite the fact that this seems to happen over and over again to people left and right, what we so easily do, and what I know that I often do, is think, well, that's those guys. Right? That's what those guys do. You know, like there's something wrong with them that's not also wrong with you and me. But the Bible doesn't let us do that. The Bible teaches us that every one of us is just as susceptible to the kinds of sins that make us cringe, the kinds of sins that make us want to distance ourselves from people. The Bible says that for every one of us, our faith is a fight. We're in warfare. It says in Ephesians 6:2, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You are under attack. You're in a wrestling match. And unless you know something about this wrestling match, this temptation that comes for you, unless you know how it comes for you, about what you should be doing about it, then you're already set up for failure. It's almost as if you were someone who was in the middle of a wrestling match. You're sitting in that circle, right? But you think you're sitting in that circle to have a cup of tea. Oh, here he comes. I think we're going to sit down to have tea together. And boom, he's got you pinned before you know it. Unless you know something about what's going on. J.C. Ryle says, "The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once every week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of this they appear to know nothing at all. The worst chains are those which are neither felt nor seen by the prisoner. The child of God may be known as much by his inward warfare as by his inward peace." So do you know something about this fight? Are you in it? Joseph was in this fight. So do you know the ways that the enemy comes for you? That's the first thing that I really want us to see in this story, is we see how temptation comes. There's a lot of different ways to be tempted, but in this story, we see two of the very most common temptations, universal temptations that have ruined people, maybe more than any other, sex and power. Right? They seem to come at Joseph at the same time, but they both have their different ways of getting into our hearts and dragging us down. So first of all, the power temptation. Maybe you didn't see this initially. It's less obvious than the sexual temptation, but think about it. Joseph is a high-ranking man in Potiphar's house, but this lady is still basically Joseph's boss, and she comes with this demand, "Lie with me." That's one word in the Hebrew, right? It's like she's just saying, "Sex, now," right? His command comes to him. And this is a guy, Joseph, who was a slave, and now he's worked his way from the bottom to the top. He's the master of Potiphar's house. In other words, he's got a lot to lose here. He knew that the consequence of disobeying would likely be a loss of power. She could have him fired or worse. And so that's part of this temptation here. Certainly there's a sexual side, but it's not even clear if Joseph is attracted to her or not, right? But he knows for sure that if he disobeys her, there's going to be consequences. The temptation of power is always to compromise in order to keep or gain power. Now, some of you maybe don't think that you're tempted in this way. You know, that kind of temptation is for those CEO of WorldCom types. This temptation is for those big city slickers, those big money people, those power players, people at the top, not for little people like me. But even if you think that you're at the bottom, you can be tempted by this. You can be tempted to cut corners in order to keep your job or lie to your boss in order to get a promotion. Anytime we're more concerned with our status, our prestige, our influence, our position, more so than our holiness, than doing the right thing, or than the glory of God, we've begun to slip into the allure of power. Every one of us is susceptible to this, even pastors. Many pastors have been taken in by the allure of power. If I began to become consumed with how many more people can be in our church, or how influential our church can be, and how this is all reflecting on me and my status, that's a power trip, right? And the lie of power is that everybody's doing this, that we're all in this rat race, and unless you fight to struggle to the top, then you're just gonna get mowed over, right? You've gotta take what's yours or someone else will. This is just the way the world works. Someone might have said to Joseph, you know, Joseph, we know you don't wanna do that with this lady. You're a good guy, but this is just how life is. If you wanna keep climbing to the top, then you've gotta get your hands dirty every once in a while. It's the way the world works. So do you see this lie in your world? Whatever the job, wherever you live, power is a temptation common to men, and we should be aware of the ways that it comes after us and seeks to seduce us. But there's another side to this temptation that Joseph faces, a deadly one, and that's the sexual temptation. It's a big one. It's blown apart marriages. It's blown apart families. It's wrecked people's entire lives, and it's incredibly insidious, especially in our culture, because things that God would consider sexual sin, at the current moment in our culture, it's just considered normal. It's just considered normal human behavior. See, I think it's important to point out in this story that sleeping with this woman in this story for Joseph would not only have been wrong simply because she was already married to Potiphar. It would have been wrong simply because she wasn't married to Joseph. Does that make sense? See, this might actually surprise you because in our day and age, we understand certainly that cheating is wrong. Everybody gets that cheating is wrong, right? It hurts the spouse. It's a lie. But I mean, what really is the problem with two single unmarried people having sex? I mean, it's not hurting anybody. We've got two consenting adults, you know? It's just a bodily process. We've got two mammals, and they're doing what mammals do. There's no shame in it. Why put shame around it? There's no harm in it. But the Bible actually paints a very different view of sex. See, it's not just a problem when it's cheating. It's not just a problem when it hurts someone. The Bible says that sex is more than just a physical activity. Sex is a spiritual activity. And the Bible says that what we do with our physical bodies matters. It has spiritual consequences. Listen to what Paul writes in one of the most important passages in the Bible on sexual behavior. It is absolutely countercultural. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. But Paul is saying that sex is spiritual. He talks about a prostitute, right? And a prostitute is not a married person, typically. She's a single, consenting adult. So what really is the problem with one single, consenting adult having sex with another single, consenting adult? Paul says it's because when you have sex with someone, you are joining yourself to them in a one-flesh union, a spiritual one-flesh union. Sex, in other words, is like a covenant ceremony. It's a spiritual promise of intimacy that you are making with your body. Now, the problem is that what's become very normal in our society is to write checks with our bodies that our souls aren't willing to cash. We're writing checks with our bodies that our whole lives aren't willing to back up. Do you see what I'm saying? Marriage is a covenant promise. It's a promise of total intimacy and oneness. It's to belong to one another completely, a promise to share your lives, to share your sexuality and your bodies, to share your secrets and your souls, to share everything. It's two become one flesh, and sex is a part of that. The Bible says in marriage, two become one flesh, and in sex, two become one flesh. It's a visible acting out, a physical acting out of a spiritual covenant. So when sex happens outside of a marriage, it's as if you're having the physical demonstration of the covenant intimacy, but without the promise of actual real covenant intimacy. Sex outside of marriage says, I want you physically, but I don't want to belong to you in covenant. It says, I want to possess your body, but I don't want to share my life. I want you, but I don't want all of you. It gives the promise of intimacy without actually backing it up with anything. So Paul is saying that when you have sex outside of marriage, you're sinning against your body because you're giving your body away without giving your whole life away. These things are meant to go together. So if you are married, then please, by all means, have sex. If two have become one in covenant, then two should become one physically. Absolutely. If you give someone your life, then give them your body. But if you're not willing to give them your whole life, don't give them your body. And you better not take their body if you're not willing to give them your whole life. That's the biblical ethic of marriage. And do you just see how different that is from our culture? It couldn't be more different. Now, it's a much higher view. It's a much higher view. Our culture says, listen, they're your body parts. Use them however you want, right? I mean, they're yours. Sex is a physical, biological action, sort of like going to the bathroom. There's nothing spiritual happening here. It's just a physical thing that we do, and it feels good, and do what feels good. But the Bible says, glorify God with your body. This is spiritual. And so Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Many commentators actually think that when Paul says flee sexual immorality, he actually has the Joseph story in mind, because that's exactly what Joseph does. This is difficult to do in our society because the temptation is so pervasive and it comes at us in all kinds of different forms. So I think that this story would challenge us to be aware of the ways that this is going to confront you, because it will. It will. It could be, if you're a working person, that maybe there's a particular man or woman at the office you work, and it would be easy for a flirtatious friendship to develop. And maybe you're telling yourself, you know, it's nothing serious, it's just a bit of fun. You know, I've got my wife, I love her at home, and that's just a fun thing that I do at the office. It's just a little back and forth that we have. But if you're honest, you know what's beneath those jokes. You know that something unhealthy is growing there, right? Or maybe if you're a teen or a college student, it could be that the allure is to buy into the lie of the hookup culture, right? We live in the age of Tinder. Anything is possible. Anything is permitted, right? For all of us, actually, internet porn has made sexual temptation more readily available. Sexual sin is easier than ever to get into. And this has been, for a long time, thought about a sin that's primarily exclusive to men, but we actually know that stats are telling us that female pornography use is on the rise as well. But possibly more common for women is the more so than the visual stimulation of porn, is to indulge in fantasies through maybe romance novels like 50 Shades of Grey, to give yourself to sexual imaginings. But the point is, do you see how the temptation comes for you? Because all of us are different. Some of you are like squirming in your seats right now. It's like, this is so awkward. Can we change the subject? This is in the Bible, okay? This is real life. This is every single one of our hearts. And we're in a spiritual struggle. And if you don't know anything about your opponent and how he's going to pin you down, then you've already lost, okay? You're having a cup of tea, but you're in a wrestling match. So do you know how the idols of sex and power would seek to worm their way into your life and take you apart? Thankfully, this story, though, shows us more than just how temptation comes. It also gives us some handles for how to begin to resist temptation, how to resist temptation. We see that Joseph does some really practical things here. First of all, he removes himself from certain situations. Did you see that? In verse 10, it says that as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or even to be with her, right? And then it goes on to say in verse 12, when she corners him, she physically corners him, she catches him by her garments, by his garments, and it says he left his garment in her hand and he fled and got out of the house. He just ran away, right? And so day after day, as she's showing him this interest, he has created boundaries where he won't even let himself be near her, and then he runs away. Now, this might seem a little bit over the top to you, right? Sometimes we think that what we need to do in temptation is to just be strong in the midst of temptation, right? But Joseph doesn't try to be strong. Joseph runs away because he knows that he's weak. And that, I think, is one thing that we can really learn from him, is that we have to recognize our weakness. We live in a culture that wants to say that really only bad people mess up. That those people on the front page, those are bad people. That's why they're on the front page. If you do something really bad, it's because you're a really bad person. And the way to not do something really bad is just don't be a really bad person, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners and we're all capable of anything. I heard an amazing story this past week. There's a Jewish man named Yehiel Denner, and he was in a concentration camp during World War II, during the Holocaust. And so he saw firsthand the atrocities that were done by Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the architects of the Holocaust. And after World War II, Denner was called as a witness in the trial against Eichmann for his crimes against humanity. And so Eichmann was being tried, and Denner was called into the courtroom. And when he stepped into the courtroom and saw Eichmann in the courtroom, Denner broke down sobbing. He fell to his knees, just overwhelmed, and started sobbing. And so a journalist asked him after the court was adjourned, asked him why he was sobbing. He says, "Were you overwhelmed by your painful memories from the concentration camp?" And Denner said, "No, that's not why." He said, "The reason I broke down, I was overwhelmed." He said, "I was overcome by the realization that this man Eichmann was not some demon. He was just an ordinary human being." He says, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I'm capable to do this exactly like he." He saw this isn't some specter from hell. That's just a guy just like me. That evil lurks in my heart just as much as his, because evil lurks in every human being's heart. And we're all just one moment away from a life-shattering sin, and you're not stronger than anybody. A politician recently came under fire. I don't care to say who it is because I don't want to get political, but it was really interesting to me. This guy had a personal rule to never meet in private with any of the women that were on his political staff who weren't his wife, right? He wouldn't meet in private with these women. Even though they were on staff with him, he wouldn't meet with them without his wife. And some of the folks in the media were calling him sexist for that, and they seemed to imply that there must be something wrong with him for him to have such a restrictive rule. Like, what are you, some kind of like a sexual creep that you don't think you can have lunch with somebody without raping them? Like, what's wrong with you? Why do you have such a crazy rule for yourself, right? Why not just let yourself be strong? Why not just let yourself meet with anybody and just don't do a bad thing? Just don't cave into temptation. Just be strong. Be a good guy. But the whole point that I think this politician understood and that Joseph understood is that we're not strong. And when we forget that and we pretend like we are, we're dooming ourselves to failure. And so Joseph saw that temptation. He said, "I'm not even going to be with her. I'm not even going to be around her. I'm going to stay away." And then when she grabs him, he didn't stand there and try to reason his way out of it. "Hey, well, you know, I mean, this Potiphar thing, and we probably shouldn't do that." He just went for it. He just ran the other direction. He was just out of there. He didn't entertain it at all. And so the way to resist temptation, I think we see from Joseph, is not to be strong in the face of temptation ultimately. It's to know that you're weak and take active measures to guard your heart and to protect yourself from yourself. That means that we don't just resist the temptation of internet pornography. We get a filter because we know that we're weak. It means that we don't just, you know, have that relationship with that person and just make sure it never goes to that level. It means that maybe you shouldn't be cultivating those friendships in the first place with people of opposite sex that aren't your wife in the office. When we understand the destructive power of sin, and also when we understand our own proclivity and our own weakness and our susceptibility, we understand that we're as weak as anybody on the front page who tanked their life, then we're not embarrassed to run away from sin, even if it makes us look weak. So I think that this passage calls us to examine our life. Are there areas in our life where we're treating sin frivolously, right? We're like playing with fire, and we're acting like we're strong, and we're not going to get burned. But that's not all Joseph does. In fact, his resistance to temptation doesn't begin with his actions. It's his whole mindset. In his mindset, we see that he was rejecting entitlement for grace-fueled gratitude. Look what he says when she tells him to lie with him. He responds by saying, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so one commentator made, I thought, a fascinating point that Joseph's reasons for refusal were the same reasons that another man might have given for yielding. In other words, Joseph says, "Behold, I'm in charge of this house. I'm the top dog. Potiphar doesn't even do anything. He's put me in charge of everything. He doesn't even have to worry about anything except eating his brunch. I take care of everything around here. I run the show. I'm the most senior person here. He's only kept you from me." And another man, very easily, that could have led to a sense of entitlement. "Now, I'm the one who does all the work around here, so I should get the reward. I'm in charge of all Potiphar's stuff. He doesn't even do anything. I might as well get this too." And if that seems like a crazy attitude that you would never have, you better watch out, because entitlement is a very easy thing for us to slip into. Entitlement causes us to take more and to take what we shouldn't take because we convince ourselves that we deserve it. Maybe it looks like it's common in a midlife crisis, right? I've worked hard for all these years for my spouse and for my kids and for everybody else, and it's about time that I deserve something, right? It's me time. When do I finally get to be happy? When do I finally get to take what I want? And that attitude of entitlement will cause you to go to places you never thought you'd go, and you would justify it to yourself as you go. But Joseph doesn't do that. He doesn't have the entitled attitude. How does he resist it? See, all the reasons that could have very easily driven him towards entitlement, instead they drive him towards gratitude. He says, in light of my station, in light of my responsibilities, in light of how much Potiphar has given me and trusts me, how could I do this? In other words, he's not focused on what he deserves. He's focused on what he's been given. And did you notice the way that this sentence ends pretty surprisingly? He says, Potiphar's given me this. Potiphar has set me up for this. Potiphar's blessed me. So how could I do this not to Potiphar? How could I do this to God? He sees that what he has been given is not just a gift of Potiphar. It's a gift of God's grace. Now, Joseph's life has not been all roses. It's been hard, but he's already begun to see God's hand in it. And when you're most focused on all that you've done, it leads to a sense of deservingness and entitlement. It opens you up to temptation, as if a nice little slice of sin will be a just reward for all the effort I've put in, all my sacrifices. But when you're most focused on the ways that God has blessed you, on the ways that God has been kind to you, it results in an attitude of thankfulness. So what if in your life you were far more aware of the kindness of God to you than on what you think you deserve? It would result in, not in the desire to selfishly satisfy your lust for power. You would instead live with purity and devotion to the one who had blessed you. And so we see how Joseph resisted this temptation with his actions in acknowledging his weakness and also with his mindset of gratitude to God for how he's been given. But that actually brings up a difficult issue, because if Joseph obeyed simply out of thankfulness that God had brought him to a place of prosperity and success, then one of the surprises of this story is that when Joseph actually does obey in the face of temptation, it does not immediately result in further blessing. In fact, he goes lower than he's ever been. The story last week ended with Joseph being sold into slavery, and maybe you thought there's no place lower than you could go than being sold into slavery. But actually here, after obeying God, he becomes a prisoner. The only thing lower than a slave is a prisoner. He obeys, and the worst possible thing happens. All the blessings that he had are taken away. His position, his power, his responsibility, it's all taken away. And instead, he's slandered and unjustly imprisoned. He's punished. And so this gets at a very important truth when it comes to temptation and obedience. Not just how we can resist temptation, but finally, as we close, why? Why should we resist temptation? Why we resist temptation? Because we see that if our answer is, I resist temptation so that God will bless me, it doesn't always pan out like that. Now, you should know that God's path of obedience, it often does result in blessing in this life. And the path of disobedience does result ultimately in cursing, right? We know that our life is meant to work in line with the creator's intent. He's the, right? You use something according to the manufacturer's directions. God built our lives, so we should probably live within his stipulations, certainly. And disobeying God's commands often does lead to disaster. We know that if you live for power, you'll ultimately die for power. If you give yourself fully to your sexual lusts, they will eventually crush you and they'll never satisfy you, right? We know that that's true. But that doesn't mean that every temptation will immediately result in disaster. In fact, like we see with Joseph, sometimes it's obedience that results in an immediate disaster. Now, maybe you've been in a situation like this before where you felt like, man, you had to lie. If I didn't lie, I would have gotten fired. Or, you know, I had to cheat on my taxes. If I didn't, I wouldn't be able to make my rent. I had to sin in this way, or else there would have been a consequence. Sometimes the immediate consequence for obedience seems worse than the consequence for disobedience. So why, then, should we obey in a situation like that? If it doesn't mean blessing, why should we obey? And what this story shows us is that the ultimate reason for why we obey God is not rooted in what we think God is going to do for us, but in who God is to us. Not in what we think God is going to do for us, but in who God is for us. One of the themes of this chapter is God's faithful, loving presence with and for Joseph. We see it at the beginning of the story and again at the end. It says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. And then in verse 21, it says the Lord was with Joseph in the prison. It says he showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So God's presence and love followed Joseph all the way from the bottom to the top and back to the bottom again, from a slave to a manager to a prisoner, and God's steadfast love never departed from him. By this time in his life, Joseph was beginning to see it. Joseph was walking with God. He saw that God was with him when things were going well, and with him when things were going not so well, and he saw that God loved him, and that's why he obeyed. He said, "Why would I sin against God? I'm not going to disobey, not because of what God's going to do for me, but because of God himself." The word in verse 21, it says God showed Joseph steadfast love. It's a beautiful Hebrew word. It's the word hesed. And there's probably no more important word in the whole Old Testament for how God relates to people than this word, hesed. It can't be translated with one simple English word. It means steadfast love or loyal love. It's God's covenant love. It's the term for God's love for the people that he has bound himself to in a permanent covenant. The way that a wedding band binds two hearts into one flesh, so God's covenant binds him to his covenant people. God has sworn to them to be their God and never leave them or forsake them, to be a loyal lover in good times and bad. And so if you're married, even if you're married, if you're a Christian, there's someone that you belong to even more so than your spouse. You belong to God. You've entered into an eternal covenant. You remember what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 6 one more time? He said, "The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body, because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So this is why we obey. Not just because we're thankful for God's blessings and we hope the blessings keep on coming, so I'm gonna obey so that things pan out good for me. No, ultimately, we obey for God himself because he is loyal in his love to us in good times and bad, even when we stray. And so the only appropriate response is to love him loyally right back. Paul says the way ultimately that we know that we belong to God, he says, is that we've been bought with a price. God has gone to great lengths to assure us of his hesed, his steadfast love, his covenant love. The way that he does that is that he paid the ultimate price for us. Jesus was himself tempted in this life, and he resisted the temptation of the enemy, and he obeyed in the most costly way. When Jesus obeyed, it didn't just mean that he'd go to prison like Joseph, right? When Jesus obeyed, it meant that he'd have to go all the way to the cross. But he did that for us. He took the consequences, and he obeyed for us. He resisted temptation and obeyed to show us steadfast, loyal love, and he bought us for himself with the ultimate price. And so we live in light of that. We act now in practical ways to guard us from the enemies of God's love. We run away. We flee from the sin that would seek to derail us from living loyally to the price that was paid for us. As the band comes up and we come to the communion table, at the communion table, we are encountering the price that purchased us for God. The bread is the body of Christ, broken for you. This cup is the blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins, to rescue us from bondage, to welcome us into the covenant love of God. And this amazing price tells us both about how great the sin is, our sin is, and it tells us how great the love is that freed us. See, if sin was some small thing that just could be laughed off and we could walk away from it, it's just a little bit of sin, it's no big deal. If it was like that, then it would not have taken the broken body and shed blood to save us from it. The price that is paid shows us something of the weight of sin, but it also shows us something of the weight of his love, right? It shows us that our sin was this bad. Our sin was so bad, it took broken body and shed blood to take care of it, but we are also loved this much. We are loved broken body and shed blood much. That's how much we're loved in Jesus Christ. If your sin was something that totally disqualified you from the love of God, then Jesus wouldn't have come all the way from heaven to die for you and to give you himself. So in light of the price that was paid for us, let's do two things. Let's examine our hearts as we come to the table, and let's also remind our hearts. We examine our hearts. Am I living in light of this love? And if not, I'm going to repent of the ways in which I'm not. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to help me live in light of his love. Ask yourself, do my actions out in the world with my very body demonstrate that I've been bought with the price of the blood of God's own son? And then also let's remind our hearts. Because some of you this morning, when a preacher preaches on sin, you can't help it. You're wallowing in guilt and shame. But when we come to the table, we come to our salvation and our freedom, and we come to the grace of Jesus Christ. Because we remind our hearts that this love chased after us so far, all the way to the cross, this is a love that forgives us and frees us and died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He came to deliver us. He brings amazing grace and steadfast love right into our broken, sinful hearts, right where we sit, in the middle of whatever we're in. And so let's examine our hearts, and then let's remind our hearts, and let's come to the table and receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.